Matthew 27, and the text is from verse 47, but we'll read from verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and going straight into the preaching of the word from verse 47 to 50. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Our theme is Christ obedient unto death. Christ obedient unto death. Normally at communion time, we break off from our weekly series of expositions. And indeed, God willing, we'll do that this evening for the Thanksgiving and preach in another part of the scriptures. But in our expositions of Matthew, we have reached a point in the morning series that is so fitting to the Lord's Supper that it would be artificial, we feel, to go elsewhere for a text. We'll include, since it's 3 weeks since we were last in Matthew, we'll include some elements of recap. But our theme then is obedient unto death. First of all, consider mockery to the end. Mockery to the end. Last time we looked at verse 46, where Jesus cries with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ's cry of forsakenness. In the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. Not, however, simply in the official Hebrew, but in the Aramaic, the native tongue of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was slightly different. Because this is not a mere recital of a verse. It is an expression of real anguish of soul, as he bore the wrath of God to the full. And during those 3 hours of darkness, he bore in his soul the most intense and unrestrained display of the wrath of God. And Christ's holy soul, as we have seen, had nowhere to go for refuge. For only God is the refuge of a sinless soul, and Christ's soul was sinless. And yet God was thrusting him away. Nothing else would do. He had no comfort except in God, but the God of all his comforts was thrusting him away in his wrath as the substitute of sinners. But he cried with a loud voice, we're told.
the Lord Jesus summoned, as it were, the strength of his human body to cry with a loud voice, so that these words were clearly heard. And so when we read that they said, this man calleth for Elias, it is not that they misheard him. It was a mockery of his cry. The cry of Christ at the height of the anguish of his soul. You remember how in the book of Genesis, Joseph's brethren, how they spared not, though they saw his anguish and his tears. But this far exceeds that. And so they mocked his cry to God. Instead of Eli, my God, they twisted to Elijah, or Elijah, as we say it. Elijah's name, of course, means my God, Yah, or my God is Yah, and Yah is the contracted form of Jehovah. And so the similarity, it's more than a similarity. Eli was part of Elijah's name. But, and we made reference to this in anticipation a few weeks ago. So they are mocking Christ's cry, my God, and saying, he calls for Elijah. Now, why then Elijah, apart from the similarity of term, the similarity of the form of the word? Well, the answer is that in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, Malachi 4 and verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There, the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, is said to be preceded and heralded by the coming of Elijah. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, Luke 1 and verse 17, concerning John the Baptist, the Lord says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there the prophecy of Malachi is declared by the Lord, or by his angel, to be fulfilled in John the Baptist, and who was so similar in many ways to Elijah. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and the manner of his ministry and life were so similar and parallel to that of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 17 and verse 12, verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So there, the Lord Jesus refers to John the Baptist as fulfilling the prophecy concerning Elias. That's just the Greek form in English of the Greek equivalent of Elijah. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that Elijah has been, the prophecy has been fulfilled. Not that John the Baptist was actually Elijah, but that he came after the manner of Elijah, which was the meaning of the prophecy. And so what they are saying is, this so-called Christ, Elijah didn't come before him. Let's see if he comes now. They are mocking the Lord Jesus, his claim to be the Christ of God. They're saying, where is this Elijah that should come before the Christ? He hasn't come yet. Leave him alone. Let's see if he comes now and delivers him. So that they are saying, they are, as it were, following up the mockery earlier. You remember how they said, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. And now they're saying, if he's the Christ, let's see if his forerunner Elijah, rather belatedly, might come and deliver him. So that it is part of the mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they treat the Lord Jesus as an impostor, and therefore helpless, that neither could he bring himself down from the cross, as they thought, nor would Elijah, the supposed assistant and forerunner, come and deliver him. It was a joke. It was sarcasm. They were mocking the Lord Jesus, not only in himself as a man, but his claim to be the Christ of God. So they're mocking his prayer. They say he's praying not to God, but to Elijah. Nothing is beyond the range of their mockery and ridicule. Christ has been in the depths, the 3 hours of darkness, in the lowest deeps, in his soul. Not that he had his soul left the body and went somewhere else, but he was bearing the awful wrath of God. But still they mock. And their mockery was designed to be a temptation of Satan to break his messianic consciousness, his consciousness of being the Christ of God. But Christ holds on his way. And that brings us, secondly, obedience to the end. Obedience to the end. You see there that in verse 48 we read, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And in John's Gospel, John 19, which we read earlier, we're given a little more detail of this incident. John 19, verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. All through, the enemies of Christ had their own unbelieving picture in their mind of what was taking place. And at the same time, the Lord Jesus was consciously pursuing his own appointed course as the Christ of God. Constantly, at all points, the Christ was fulfilling the Father's will, and his enemies saw nothing in him but a man who had come to a pitiful end and who deserved all he got. Now the Lord Jesus is here emerging from the abyss of his soul, from the 3 hours of darkness, and from his most intense bearing of the unmitigated wrath of God. And he now attends to his body again. He is back, as it were, amongst men, so to speak. Not that he went anywhere else, but the intense daring of the displeasure of God has been fulfilled, and he says, I thirst. I thirst. Now we must understand that this was not said as an expression of regret concerning his earlier refusal of the vinegar and gall. In verse 34 of Matthew 27, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. It was a different drink and a different purpose. The earlier vinegar mingled with gall was offered to him, it would seem, as he was about to be nailed to the cross, to stupefy and deaden the pain that we saw when we looked at that verse. And he would not drink, for Christ was to be a fully conscious Savior and Redeemer. There was to be no stupor. There was to be no semi-consciousness. He was to suffer fully alert as he bore the vengeance of God. His eyes were, as it were, to be held waking as he bore the judgment of God. But now he has borne the brunt of the divine wrath. And he was thirsty. Of course he was thirsty. He was thirsty, having perhaps not drunk since the Last Supper, we do not know. But of course he was thirsty, the heat, the exhaustion, the suffering. And he was crucified. He could not, as to his human nature, he could not take drink. He cried, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar on a sponge, on a reed, and held it up to him. The vinegar would be some of the rough wine of the soldiers. And they gave it in response to saying his cry, I thirst. What is the significance of Christ saying, I thirst? He is declaring that his soul torment was completed. There is light appearing. The 3 hours of darkness have come to an end. He has endured what for sinners is the second death, though for him it was the first. Sinners die physically, and unsaved sinners after death go to hell forever. And even when their bodies are raised at the last day, body and soul is cast into hell. But the Lord Jesus, as we've mentioned before, he suffered the second death before the first. He suffered the wrath of God on this side of the grave. But now he must suffer the first death, that is, the death of the body. And as sinners, we are liable to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. But for Christ the mediator, the miseries of this life and the pains of hell come together on this side of the grave, and then there remains death itself, physical death. So he must face death, refreshed and able to speak. He must face death clearly. He must see the connection between the sayings of Christ on the cross. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Using the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. He is expressing the depth of his suffering as he was seeking but not finding the living water for his soul. Whoever but Christ will seek such living water and not find it. All such seeking takes place in this world, and all who seek the living water find it. Christ had said to the woman of Samaria, if thou hadst known the gift of God and who it is that speaketh unto thee, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee to drink. But here Christ himself cries out for the living water of fellowship with God, and it is denied.
But then he goes on to say, I thirst, that is for physical water. Psalm 69:21 says, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This indicates that the horror of the previous cry has subsided. And the scripture is being fulfilled. Either the cry, I thirst, was the means of the scripture being fulfilled. That is, as he prepared for death. Or else, the scripture had been fulfilled in the sense of his bearing the wrath of God. And he's indicating that this is so. And so he says, I thirst. And this paves the way for the next saying. It is finished. It is finished. There is a reference to Psalm 22, verse 31, where the psalmist uses that phrase, they shall come and declare that he hath done this. Done, finished. And the cry, I thirst, shows that he is prepared in his soul for the next declaration, it is finished. That he knew now that he was going to face physical death, but his bearing of the vengeance of God was drawing to its close. And that cry, it is finished, in turn prepared the way for the next utterance. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5. So Christ, in each of these things, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's declaring his bearing of divine vengeance on his soul. His declaration, I thirst, shows his consciousness of emerging from the horrors of his suffering and his preparation for death. His declaration, it is finished, is a declaration of that which is implied when he cried, I thirst, and his Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, is his final utterance when he knows his work is finished and he must now physically die and go to paradise. So Christ must not just die of exhaustion or in a coma, but he must face death head on. The scriptures call death the king of terrors, and Christ faces death head on, fully alert, refreshed, ready. Now the scriptures tell us that we are to die unto the law. In Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 we read, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the law, and whether we die unto the law. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And that's speaking of living and dying to the Lord. And it's speaking not only of our being the Lord's possession in living and dying, but that we are to live consciously as his servants
And as we face death, we are to serve the Lord in dying. We are to glorify God as we face death. We're told of Jacob, Genesis 49:33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered his feet up into the bed and yielded up the ghost. Jacob glorified God in the manner of his death, dying in the hope of the truth as it is in Jesus. And so Christ, who was sinless, is now organizing himself for death. He is organizing himself for that shattering of union between body and soul. And he must die unto God. And as the mediator, he must face death and taste death. And for him, it must be head on and conscious. It is part of his active obedience as well as his passive. He not only dies, but he actively rallies to face death. He had things still to say, but above all, he must taste death for us and destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. He must be a fully equipped, sympathetic high priest, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, in applying redemption to his people, except for Enoch and Elijah and the last generation living when Christ returns. His people must face death. It could have been otherwise. The Lord could have arranged that the application of the benefits purchased by Christ for his people, that they should be applied in such a way that they do not pass through this awful business of dying. But in the wisdom of God, it is not so. The bulk of the people of God pass through death. The soul is separated from the body. The soul goes to be with Christ and the body lies in the grave. So Christ must face death head on. The Lord delivers his elect from the guilt of sin, when he effectually calls them and unites them to Christ in this world. He delivers them from the power of sin by the new birth, by the process of growth in holiness, and by glorification at death. But he does not deliver from death until, for the most of God's people, death has prevailed. And then he raises them to glory at the last day. The outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man does perish. And it is this corruptible that must be raised incorruptible. Not reversed in its corruption prior to that corruption reaching its conclusion in physical death. It must be raised from death incorruptible at the last day. And so the captain of our salvation obediently prepares himself to consciously face death, as many of God's people must consciously do, not always. For some, death comes in the midst of unconsciousness. But even so, we face the prospect of death in due course while we are conscious. We all face death, however close up to the event We remain conscious. We all have the prospect of death before us. But Christ faced it full on. And he is telling his people, fear not.
And then thirdly, giving up the ghost at the end. Giving up the ghost at the end. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. John tells us he cried, "It is finished." What was finished? Not the work of being the Messiah, the Christ, no. He is at the Father's right hand. He is the intercessor for his people, their great high priest. He is the anointed king, the prince of the kings of the earth, and the judge of all. Was it the end of the stage of his humiliation? Well, not quite, because the body was to lie in the grave until the first day of the week. What then was finished? His conscious sufferings of the wrath of God and the punishment of sin, that was finished. When God made all things in 6 days, it was finished. Genesis 2 verse 1. It was finished. But here the Son of Man has finished the foundation of the new creation. A new creation consisting of new creatures in Christ Jesus, who shall inherit a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the presence of God and of the Lamb. And the whole footing, the whole basis of that new creation is the redemption accomplished by Christ Jesus for all the elect of God. It is the application of that redeeming work of Christ, which entails the regeneration, the renewing of the hearts of God's elect, bringing them to faith in the Savior, forgiveness of sins, their perfecting in holiness in heaven, the raising of their bodies, and the renewal of all things, the creation presently groaning and travailing, waiting to it for the redemption of the sons of God. And so when Christ said, "It is finished," he meant that the bearing of God's wrath was finished, and the foundation, the basis of this new creation had been accomplished. And then Christ said, "Father," you see, he resumes the address, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." As we said, he's using the words of Psalm 31, verse 5. Words that were used of the continuation of life in this world. We've mentioned this on another time. That the Jews often used that psalm at the close of the day when they went to bed. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Envisaging and looking for the blessing of God, the care of God, and the continuation of their life in this world in the morning. But Christ uses it as he comes to the end of life, as he faces death. There is a continuity. Whilst death is a shattering disruption, in another sense, there is continuity between this life and what follows. For the people of God, it is a perfecting of their highest joys in God in this world. And the Lord Jesus uses a prayer expressive of continuance in this world as he moves into the next. It is a strange fact, but a true one, I believe, that some Christians face the crises of this world with great courage and fortitude, and yet secretly fear death. Others of the Lord's people do not show great strength in the face of the troubles of this life, but when they come to die, they show magnificent confidence in the Lord. Isn't that a strange thing? That there should be that variation as to how God's people face the troubles of this life and the end of this life. But the same word fits us for both. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, true for this life, true for the end of it. The same word fits for both, and Christ, with the joy set before him, faces death with that word. Let us face life and death with the word of God and with the Christ of the word with us according to his promise and his truth pledged and sealed to us in his own appointed ordinance of the Lord's Supper. As if Christ is saying in this ordinance to those who trust in him, I am thy beloved, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, there is the testimony of Christ in this ordinance, according to his word. Those for whom he appoints this supper, he declares to them in it, I am thine. He is giving a further pledge and token of his love and the faithfulness of his promises. And he has gone before us and is now made higher than the heavens. And this supper tells the people of God that his word and his prayer for his people will be fulfilled, that where he is, they shall be also. Amen. We read the word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And reading from verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 and from verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. That's how we read the Word of God. It is our practice at this point in the communion service to engage in what is called the fencing of the table. And that simply means that it is the minister's responsibility from the Word of God to indicate for whom the Lord's Supper is intended and for whom it is not intended. In other words, whereas the session examines on the basis of what is outward, the minister in fencing the table is preaching the word in such a manner as to help those who are hearing to know whether they ought to take the Lord's Supper, to examine themselves. We read in Matthew 27, verse 49, the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. These men had no concept at all of what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. They said, let us see, just as it had been said earlier, let him come down from the cross. But Christ was offering himself a ransom for many. So he did not come down from the cross, nor did he cry for Elijah or anyone else to deliver him from the cross. But the self-righteous don't see this. The self-righteous see nothing in Christ. But you say, but I don't mock Christ. But if Christ is not all your salvation, if you do not trust Christ alone to deliver you from the wrath of God, then you do mock him. He came to deliver sinners from a deserved damnation. And yet you see no need of him, because you do not see yourself as deserving damnation. If that is true, if you do not see yourself as deserving the wrath of God forever in hell, you should not come to the Lord's table. But you say, I trust him for day-to-day things and to give me comfort. If that's all you trust him for, then you do not truly trust him at all. Real believers, true disciples, trust him to deliver them from the wrath of God that they know they fully deserve. If that is not true of you, then do not take the Lord's Supper. If you think you don't really deserve to be condemned forever for all your sins, then you're not really trusting Christ. Do not then come in your pride of faith to the Lord's table, professing a Savior who you despise and see no need of. To do so is to play the hypocrite, and it is an abomination in the sight of the Lord.
You have neither part nor lot in the matter, and you should keep away. On the other hand, if you're a timid, feeble believer who doesn't feel right, because sometimes we don't feel right, do we? Christ says to disciples, true disciples, to those who know that there is no salvation but in Him, this do in remembrance of me. He doesn't say this do if you feel right. He says do it. Do it. Perhaps you lack assurance. Perhaps you're a doubting believer. But still, if you know that there's no hope but in Christ, and even though your hope in Him is assailed with feelings of fear and doubt, if you know that there's only salvation in Him, if you can say in truth to Him, Lord, save me or I perish, then you are in Christ and you should come to the Lord's table to be strengthened in Him. It is for the feeblest of believers who desire to be stronger. It is for the feeblest of believers who desire to be stronger. It is for the struggling, doubting Christian who desires to be a stronger and a sure Christian. So you must not stay away. With all your fears, you must come. The Lord pledges Himself to us afresh as our beloved in this ordinance, and you must come to it. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I, Christ, appointed this, not mere men. The Christ who is now at the right hand of God, appointed before His death, that His people should do this after His death and resurrection and exaltation, that they should do this until He comes. Let us see then that we do it, and it will be for our good. In Matthew 27 and in verse 51, immediately following the verses we were looking at earlier, we read Matthew 27 verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We read of this veil in Exodus 26 and verse 33. Exodus 26 and verse 33. "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So there, this veil
separated off the most holy place, the mercy seat of God. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 14 that in Solomon's time this veil had cherubim embroidered on it. And the cherubim are those angels that are particularly associated in Scripture with the guarding of access to the holy God of heaven. So in the Garden of Eden, after man's sin, we're told the cherubim were placed at the gate of the garden, and that they were to guard the way into the tree of life, and to keep sinful man from it. So this veil that was rent from the top to the bottom was a veil that signified in the ceremonies of the Old Testament the separation of God in his holiness from sinful man. And then we have a reference to this again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6 to verse 8. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Hebrews 9 verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing. It was not yet made manifest. It was taught and declared and availed of by the people of God in the Old Testament. They trusted in the coming Savior. The ordinances of the Old Testament taught them the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was not manifest in that the Redeemer himself had not yet come, had not yet borne the sin of men, so that the Old Testament believers trusted in a Savior yet to come and accomplish redemption. Though the benefits of his redeeming work were given to them, but the Redeemer himself had not yet come, and the way was not manifest. It had not been, redemption had not been accomplished. In Hebrews 10 verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We live in the age after Christ has come, when Christ said, "It is finished," and "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." When he gave up the ghost, the veil was rent in two, thus signifying that Christ had indeed accomplished redemption, and that the way to God was through him and what he has done alone. And our Lord Jesus, in opening up the way to God for all his people, in all generations, in all times and places, our Lord Jesus has done all things well. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. This was the verdict of God, employing the typology, the pictures that he had appointed, the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament. He had appointed it, and he caused this veil to be rent from the top to the bottom. That was his verdict, that all that was symbolized and taught in the Old Testament concerning the Redeemer, this Lord Jesus, despised and ridiculed by his enemies, had done all things well. And this is for our comfort, that we should be assured that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all things most perfectly for us. He never sinned. He never rebelled against the Father. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He never sinned. When he was reviled, he was reviled. He reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. And in that most intense suffering, as he bore the sin of many and the guilt of his people and the vengeance of God, he never once entertained a resentful thought in his holy soul to the God who was pouring out his just wrath upon him as the substitute for sinners. Well, may we then take courage. But this is not all. This Lord Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, governing all things in the interest of his church, interceding for his people, and interceding so as to secure their highest and eternal good. Our Lord Jesus, his intercession is continual, and it is for our good always. Always for our good. And there's more still. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, appointed this ordinance to assure and to declare to his people that he is there in the bond of the covenant as the mediator, and that his God would be their God forever and ever. Yes, he was God himself, but he was also man. And that's why God is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he binds himself to be the mediator, and that his God should be our God forever and ever, through the redemption that is through his blood, according to the riches of God's grace. Therefore, we have confidence. Therefore, we embrace this ordinance with heartiness, with thanksgiving, thankful for what the Lord has done, and thankful that he appointed this ordinance for our good, for our strengthening, for our encouragement. And we look for his gracious blessings as we partake of it. We'll remain seated, as this is a meal. We'll remain seated as we give thanks to God. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast granted to us so great deliverance. We poor, hell-deserving sinners, who deserve nothing good, and yet who have nothing that we have not received, we acknowledge thou hast blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of thy grace. We bless thee for choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. We bless thee, O God, that thou didst ordain that mercy should be built up in him, and that we should be vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory, and that in the fullness of time our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We bless thee that our Lord Jesus fulfilled the word of prophecy. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. We thank thee, O God, that our Lord Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, even to the end, that he was obedient unto death, that he poured out his soul as an offering for sin, and, O God, that he tasted death for us, and that he said, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit, and yielded up the ghost. We bless thee, O God, that our Lord Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, and that he is now exalted far above all principality and power, and every name that is named, and that he has appointed this ordinance for us. We thank thee for the bread and the wine. We thank thee above all for the unspeakable gift of the Redeemer and his love and grace that is set forth in it. Enable us then, O God, not to think of ourselves as worthy, but to think of ourselves as having an altogether worthy Saviour, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless this ordinance to us, we pray. We would see Christ in his beauty and glory. Look upon us now, we pray, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Take it all who ought have received both the bread and the wine. We turn to Luke 24, verse 21. Luke 24, verse 21. This is when Christ met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, and verse 21. So we read from verse 17. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass therein these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Let me close with an exhortation to everyone to think rightly and highly of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had not done what these disciples thought he would do, or at least not in the way that they thought he would do. Is it not the truth of the matter that when the Lord does not do as we envisage, we question whether he is all that he is said to be or not? How wrong these disciples were. How wrong they were to revise their thoughts of Christ downwards, whereas what the Lord had done ought to have raised their thoughts of him upwards, to think more highly of him. How wrong they were, and how wrong are we when we do the same. Whenever we allow his dealings with us to make us think less of him, when all his ways with us are mercy and truth, and governed by the highest wisdom. All his ways are not only righteous, but towards his people, they are all gracious and good. Goodness and mercy follow his people all the days of their life, and they dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are things the Lord does to us that don't seem at the time like goodness and mercy at all, but they are. He has never wronged one of us, and he has never acted contrary to the interests of one of his true people who believe on his name. Let us then, having been reminded of his love and grace in the redemption of his people, let us learn to think highly of Christ and to speak highly of Christ. We can never think too highly of him. We are incapable of having a higher view of Christ than actually belongs to him. He is the Lord of glory, and he has loved his people and redeemed them through his blood and made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign with him forever and ever. What more could we want than this? Bless him at all times. Let his praise be continually in our mouths. Let us speak well of him in a world that despises him. And let us in our lives, in our behavior, in our homes, seek to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, for he is worthy, and he has said and reminded us in his ordinance this day, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Amen. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for the multitude of thy mercies. Thou hast redeemed our life that we should not go down to death. Thou hast crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Grant, O God, that this ordinance might be in our remembrance, that we might go on in the strength of the Lord God, and record thy righteousness in thine only, that we might bless thee at all times, that we might, O God, in good report and in evil report, in season, out of season, in all times, that we might speak well of thee, for thou art gracious and of great kindness, and thy love is better than life. So, O God, accept our prayers, receive us graciously through Christ Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.